to stand in front of you this morning and share some of God's Word and what He's been doing in my life and some things I've been learning, sometimes painfully so, over the past few years. In fact, this last song, Blessed is the Lord, it talks about blessings and it talks about suffering. And, you know, both, it's you know, when there's pain in the offering, when there's a hard road to walk down, that gives us a chance to praise God as well. In fact, that's kind of what I'm talking to you about today is undulation. So if you think of a snake and how a snake moves and or a wave, you know, the ups and downs, that's undulation. And I got a lot of this from one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. Some of y'all are probably familiar with him. Famous theologian of the, probably one of the most well-known theologians, I think, of the 20th century. And he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And what it is, it's a kind of a tongue-in-cheek look at a senior devil writing to his protege who's here on earth, and he's trying to tempt this man and, you know, keep him away from God and keep him kind of doing his own thing. And so it's a series of letters from Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. And so he writes about what human beings are like and how their life gets played out. And so here's what he says. Here's how he defines undulation. He says, humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change, for to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation. The repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. So the first lesson, you know, that we see from this, that we all know and we've all experienced, is that life is a series of ups and downs, right? So this law of undulation that Lewis portrays is a natural part of our human existence. We cannot escape from this while we're on this earth. Periods of growth and vitality will inevitably alternate with periods of dryness and dullness. I mean, have we all experienced this in some way? Being or becoming a Christian doesn't free us from this cycle. It doesn't magically change everything into wondrous joy and delight and just everything is fine all the time. I wish it did. How many of y'all in this room are married? I know I am. Okay. So those of you that are married, ever since the day of your wedding, your life has been nothing but wedded bliss and harmony and peace and just love and joy 24/7. That's right. If it has, please come up here and tell us all how we can do that. But, you know, we laugh at that, but whether you've been married for 3 months or 30 years or whatever, then you know what it's like to go through these ups and downs. We all have that. We love our spouses, but that doesn't mean that we always get along with them. And there's times when things are great and wonderful, and there's times when there's conflict and we have to learn how to work around things. But that's how it is. And this is true in every aspect of our lives, isn't it? Whether it's work, whether it's family, raising your kids, whether it's the Patriots football season, whatever it is, there's going to be ups and downs. Now, it kind of goes without saying that we tend to enjoy the ups rather than the downs. I mean, if someone said, no, I like it, I prefer it the other way, you know, take you to the doctor and get you checked out. This may be natural, but is it necessarily biblical? And I'm always cautious or leery when I hear something about what has been called the prosperity gospel, which is where people tell you that if you're a Christian, that your life should be, you know, God somehow wants everybody to be healthy, wealthy, popular, successful, that to succeed in everything you do and just go from bounce from wave top to wave top. And for one thing, I don't see that Jesus' life didn't really quite live up to those standards, and neither did the Apostle Paul. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 30. Paul gives us a little bit of his unique background. So he's been boasting. He's kind of, you know, been boasting about his pedigree. But then he turns the coin over. He says, talking about these people, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led to sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in a wall and slipped through his hands." So Paul writes, he doesn't sit here and boast about the great things that he's done. He doesn't brag about the number of people that he's led to Christ, or the thousands that he's preached to, or the years of ministry and the miles that he's traveled, and, you know, the fact that Jesus Christ himself taught him. He doesn't talk about any of those things that he could legitimately boast about, but he boasts about his weakness. This doesn't seem, if you read this, if you look at this again, this does not seem to be the normal pattern for a preacher, I hope, to be stoned and beaten with rods and flogged and shipwrecked and be in danger from pretty much everything that's moving. But look, if you look in the next chapter, in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to say this: "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So here's Paul, the pillars of the early church, one of the pillars, and he's gone through more pain and suffering than any one of us, or maybe all of us collectively, will ever go through in our lives. But is he bitter about these things? Is he frustrated? Is he resentful? Is he planning on taking vengeance against these church leaders and these so-called, you know, the Pharisees, the so-called spiritual people of his time for what they're doing? No, in fact, he boasts about his weakness and about his suffering. Why does he do this? I believe it's because in his weakness, the power of God becomes necessary. And the only thing Paul was willing to boast about was what Christ was able to do in him during those times of trial and difficulty. And I believe that if you let him, Christ can do the same thing in your life. Now, based on this, based on kind of how we tend to look at things and how Paul has sort of turned this around, I think how we see things, how we see good and bad is actually lopsided, is actually upside down. If we were to spell it out, we would probably say that our view is anything that benefits me or makes me happy, I call that good. Anything that takes away from me or makes me sad or angry or some kind of negative emotion, that's bad. So we like to pursue these things, stay away from these things. So getting married, you know, getting promoted in your job, those are good things. Those make us happy. But sickness, you know, death, pain, getting fired, whatever it is, those are bad, and we steer away from those. But notice who's at the center of that paradigm. It's me. It's how everything impacts me. And so if something increases me, well, good. I call that good. I want more of that. If something decreases me, well, let's steer away from that. And so people spend their whole lives trying to navigate a course to avoid the pains and the sufferings and the ouches, and to hit as many of the good times as they can. And people will spend great sums of money and lots of effort to just hit the peak periods and to negate or steer away from as many of the down times. But we can't do that. It's inevitable that we will fall on bad times. And then they're not prepared because they have no idea how to use this or how to view this, and it crushes them. I think God uses a different paradigm. I think his goes something like this. If something brings you closer to me, it's good. If something takes you further away from me, it's bad. So it takes us off the throne. We are not in the center and everything revolving around us, but God is at the center. And so getting married, getting promoted, that may be a great thing. That takes you to God. I know I have learned much more about God being married and being a father than I did beforehand. So that's a good thing. But on the other hand, if I were to win the lottery, people might call that a good thing, but if that takes me away from God and makes me now more reliant on myself and I don't need God because I got a ton of money, then that would be bad. Cancer may be a good thing because it takes you become much closer. I know my mom, she had cancer years ago, drew much closer to God as a result of that than she did before. She wouldn't want to repeat the thing. She wouldn't say that was a great thing in my life, but it was good on the cosmic scale because of how it increased her relationship with God. Look at Hebrews 12:7-11, if you would. The writer continues this theme about hardship. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons or daughters. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Now, none of us enjoy pain. Whether it's physical or emotional or whatever form it takes, our goal is we want to stop, to go away, to get better, or just disappear altogether. But if we don't use our pain, what good is it? If there's no benefit that we can derive from it, then what's the point in having this, in allowing this suffering? Or what is God trying to do? How am I getting closer to God when at the moment I feel like he's so far away during these times of trial? Well, let me read another excerpt from Lewis's book. Again, this is kind of tongue-in-cheek. He writes, sooner or later, he, God, withdraws. If not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature, it's us, to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing to the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting, because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. A chap was sharing with y'all a little bit about, and I've talked to some of y'all about the trials that I've experienced and kind of some, you know, in getting out here to New England. Let me share a little bit about my personal background in some of the things I've been learning in this very thing. About 2.5 years ago, well, a little further back, I started going to seminary in the fall of 2006. The plan was to push through, you know, however long seminary took, and then go right back on active duty as a chaplain and do great things. And so I was pursuing that, and in January of 2009, so about halfway through my seminary experience, I was in a motorcycle accident that left me with a broken right ankle and a shattered left wrist. Was in a wheelchair for about 3 months, you know, had to drop out of all my classes, was in the hospital, surgeries, all this kind of stuff. And I remember thinking, okay, why is this happening? Why now? Why in the middle of all this am I getting derailed from what I believe you've called me to do? And, you know, I can't take care of myself. I can't take a shower. I can't, you know, do lots of things. What's the point of this? Why is this happening? Well, through that, I learned to let other people help me physically. Let my wife, you know, show her love and her care for me by helping me when I can't help myself, when I'm not physically able to help myself. And for a former Marine, that's hard to do. When you have been self-reliant and you've kind of been in charge all your life in various ways, it's hard to admit that you can't do something and that you have to let someone else in your life and let them help you. So, thankfully, I got better. You know, I can now use both hands, was restored to full physical abilities. Go back to seminary, think, okay, just finish up here, and then it's on to, plan on going back in the Navy and being a Navy chaplain, serving with Marines eventually. So I graduate and go before the Navy board, the selection board, and they don't select me. I'm thinking, okay, what's up with this? You know, this is what you've been leading me towards. I've been doing all the stuff. I've been going where you want me to go, and now the door's closing my face. Why is this happening? I don't have any, like, a plan B for not doing this. And a result of this was that we ended up being unemployed for off and on for about the next year or so, year and a half. And it's like, okay, how is this part of your plan? Why are we going? Some of y'all, I'm sure, can relate to this because you've had episodes like this in your life. I've got a family to take care of. I'm responsible. I've got to provide, and I can't. I'm looking for jobs. I'm looking for churches. I'm looking for pastoral ministries, and it's just not coming. Well, I think he wanted me to learn to rely on him to provide for my needs. And so when I couldn't pay my bills, somehow we always had enough. It's like the lady with the bottle of oil that never went dry. And so we didn't have much. We weren't living in luxury, but we could put food on the table. We could provide. We could pay our bills. And so he taught me to rely on other people. So I had to have other people, you know, help carry me through that time. Again, not an easy thing for someone with my background, my kind of mentality. So I think the Lord's kind of working on grinding some of that down. So now I find out about this deployment opportunity with the Rhode Island Guard, with a unit down in Quonset that needs a chaplain. And I think, great, this is the ministry I've been looking for, provides a job so I can, you know, we can provide for my family, and it's a wonderful thing. So I just need to get out here and go with the unit, and all things will be great. Well, except that there were certain folks in California that didn't want me to leave, because California doesn't have enough chaplains in its National Guard units, and so they didn't want to let me go. The only way they would let me go, I found out, was if I had a full-time job in this, whatever I was going, and could provide them with, you know, with documentation that, then they would allow me to do an interstate transfer. Well, that's great. The only thing is, I don't know anybody in Rhode Island. I've been trying to find a job here in California. It's a big state, lots of churches, lots of places. Rhode Island's kind of like this. So, you know, never been there. Don't know anybody. And so this is a problem. This is, you know, this is that road that I'm walking down. It's like, I don't know where this is going to go. It doesn't seem to be a good thing. This seems like a desert. Like, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. And every time that I'm trying to do something that I think you're leading me towards, it seems like doors are closing, and, you know, I don't know how this is going to work out. And so, I had just gotten a call that day from somebody at the National Guard headquarters saying, hey, if this person doesn't change their mind in the next day, then we're going to look elsewhere for a chaplain to fill this spot, because we need to, you know, we can't leave this hanging out there. So you need to get hot on this in the next 24 hours, or else this job's going to go away. And so I'm frankly trying to make phone calls. It's like, you know, 1,000 fires burning. And I remember, it's a Tuesday night. I remember, like, oh, I promised this men's group at our church out there. They had asked me Sunday before all this happened if I would come and give my testimony to this men's group that's going on. I'm thinking, I do not want to do this tonight. This is not, I got more fires to put out. I do not want to go give my testimony. But, you know, I promised, okay, God, maybe you've got something that you can use from this. And so I stood up in front of these guys and told them, I don't want to be here. Frankly, I've got a lot of other things that are really important, I think. And I really wish I wasn't here tonight. But, you know, that said, let me tell you what my story. I said, I'm not, you know, God didn't, I don't have some big, giant testimony like the Lord saved me from a life of, you know, sex and drugs and rock and roll and whatever. You know, it's not some dramatic conversion. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian high school, college, and so on. But here's what it looks like. And I explained to him, like, all these things have been happening. Seminary, the accident, you know, the rejection from the Navy initially, and then this whole thing that's going on now with trying to get out here. And I said, and I don't know how this story is going to end. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know if he's going to, you know, open up the doors and allow me to go out here, or if it's going to close and I'm going to have to wait for another opportunity. I don't know. But what I do know is that whatever happens, it's going to be for my benefit. And that he's going to come through somehow. And I read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel. And I won't go through the whole story. You can check that out on your own. But basically, these three men were, you know, friends of Daniel's. They were all brought to I think Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar builds this giant statue of gold and commands everybody to bow down and worship it. When the music plays, everybody's going to bow down and worship this idol of the king. Except these three guys don't do it. And so the king's furious. He brings them before him and says, hey, if you don't do this, I'm going to throw you into this fiery furnace that I've prepared just for such a eventuality. And they say, their response, I love their response. They say, O king, we have no need to defend ourselves in this matter. The God that we serve is able to rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not bow down and worship you in this idol that you've made. And so the key of that whole thing is those six words, but even if he does not. Because they didn't know the whole story. They couldn't skip ahead and read the next chapter and say, oh, look, he's going to show up and we're going to be saved. It's cool. We can just thumb our noses at the king. They were fully expecting that they were going to get tossed in the fire and toasted. But what were they willing to do? They were willing to stand up and say, we're not going to do this. This is not the right thing to do. Whatever suffering may come, we are prepared to endure it because we know the right thing to do. And I think the reason they were able to do that is because they did not have their eyes, they did not have their focus on themselves. Their focus was on God, and their focus was on serving him and on remaining faithful to him. And so they knew that whatever happened was not going to be any more or any less than what God would allow. And this same thing in my circumstances and coming out here, you know, obviously we know how it turned out now, but when I came out here, I didn't know how things, even when I was flying out here, when I got here, I didn't know what exactly I'd be doing with you all. I didn't know how integrated I would be with my company, what they would allow me to do, whether or not I would get paid. All these things were still unknown quantities when I came out here. And it's only been in the last couple of weeks that things have started to kind of fall into place, and that, you know, orders have come through, and I've been attached to the unit, and I've, you know, been able to do some other things. But I knew that God was going to be faithful, and that whatever difficulties and hardships I was going through, there was a purpose, there was a reason behind it. I think the key to changing your outlook in these times, in these circumstances, is taking your eyes off of yourselves and your problems and looking to God. Trying to see what he has to teach us in the midst of these things, even though we may not have the perspective to put into context right at the moment. That comes later. He doesn't want us to stay weak. His goal in working through weakness is not that he wants us to continually stay weak, but that he wants to build our strength, and he wants us to see his strength in action. James 1, first chapter of James, verses 2 and 3. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There has to be a building of strength before there can be a testing of that strength. Years ago, 23 years ago, in fact, when I was a 17-year-old, if you can do the math, I went to boot camp at Parris Island, South Carolina. And, you know, just out of high school and was going through this testing or building of my strength. Probably the hardest thing I had done in my life up to that point. Same thing with whether, you know, you read about guys going into the Navy SEALs or Special Forces or Rangers or, you know, what have you. And there's always, they don't just send these Marines or these soldiers or sailors out into the, on these missions just without going through a period of training. And a lot of times it's the most, some of the most difficult training that you can go through. It's just hours of and days of hardship, of being soaked in, you know, seawater, of, you know, running miles and miles, of carrying increasingly larger packs and loads, and learning to do ever more complex things while being subjected to little food, little sleep, and everything else. And so we read stories of these guys that go and do these missions, and we think, well, how do they get trained? How can they do stuff like that? How can you jump out of a plane at 20,000 feet and, you know, land on a dime? Well, it's because their strength was built up, their knowledge was built up before they were ever put to the test. So my challenge to you in all of these things is look at your own lives. See how, what is it that the Lord has put in your life that seems like an obstacle, but is really an opportunity? How is he challenging you to build your strength? And maybe, I mean, you can think of the many ways. If it's financial hardships, if it's a relationship that's been causing you problems, if it's a physical ailment or disability, whatever it is, and they're all unique to our own circumstances, what is the Lord trying to teach you through that? How is he trying to turn this into something that is valuable and worthwhile? Don't waste your pain. Don't take your suffering and throw it away and just try to pursue those peak periods where things are happy and life is good. Because the hardship, the suffering, the pain sometimes that we go through, I think that is what allows us to relate to our Savior on a more personal level. And that is what I think produces things in our lives that are of lasting value. Because the temporary things, the money, the possessions, whatever it is that we get in this life, is all going to burn eventually. But those things that we have stored up, these treasures in heaven, that these lessons that we've learned, that these ways that we have gotten closer to Christ, and that in turn we can now spread that to others, those are things that are going to be valuable. Those are the things that are going to be remembered. Those are things that are going to live long after we're dead and departed from this life. So endure, persevere, and develop the character that God is trying to build in you. One final thing from Lewis's book is that he writes, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys." It's my hope and my prayer that this will describe us. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the things that you do in our life, Lord, and that you do not waste any opportunity to draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray that we will not be the type of people that are always and only seeking things which make us happy and trying to avoid or minimize the things that we don't like. But Lord, that we will see those through your eyes and see that you are trying to develop character, that you're trying to develop faith, and that you're developing perseverance in our lives, Lord. And that you want us to carry on even in the midst of pain and suffering. Lord, I pray that we will cling to you during those times. Even though we don't see it for what it may be at the time, Lord, that you will grant us faith to stand firm. And Lord, that your name will be honored and glorified by our enduring of these trials. Lord, just thank you for the heart that you've given us, and just thank you for the grace you extend to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.